Our Father, as we come to this moment tonight, we come growing our focus on the things of Christ, which by all human understanding are beyond the reach of human thought. But we're here tonight praying that that Word of God that is given us may be made real, may be made clear to us tonight. And the work of His Spirit within us to apply it practically to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to look tonight at Gideon, a representative of the basic implications of God's relationship to mankind. Always these vignettes of life give us some grounds for accepting the idea that there is a personalization of God. God is not merely a spiritual force. He is a personality. There's a personalization of that power. But I must make it very clear to you tonight, when you try to apply personality per se, as we account personality to the Godhead, as it would have been represented to Gideon here, if you try to apply personality, you've got problems. It's probably not even a proper question to ask if God is a person, because we have to first define what we mean by person. Now, Jesus was a person, because Jesus had a brain and a nervous system, and you could ascribe personality to him, all the functions of mankind. By the same token, obviously God was the author of whatever constitutes personality. He was the author of the whole implication of brain and nervous system. And there must be some point of commonality between what one would regard as a brain in man and what one might regard as a brain in God. But I still say that as far as the Godhead, you're beyond brain. You're in a realm that is outside the human concept of brain. Still, maybe there's a force within the human brain that is greater than the brain itself. That mass of spaghetti up there is only a vehicle for something far more mystic, far more mysterious. The basic implications of the universe are quite mysterious to us all and quite beyond us, obviously. That's a truism. When you take God out of the supernatural and pull him into focus in the life events of people like Gideon, for example, you've got to know just where you're at. There are, of course, mysteries in this whole matter of the atom, the building blocks of the universe. People tend to live in such a materialistic world, and to assume that the only things that are really knowable or the only things that are really valid are things they can see or feel or touch or whatever. But when you get down to these particles in an atom, all you can determine is the effect of these elements, these particles. You can't see them at all or even in a microscope, but you can determine the effect. In what we're talking about in our identity with God, in spiritual forces. You know the effect of these spiritual forces in the lives of people and in the events of one's individual life. You see changes, someone said to me last night in a meeting, who had come to the Lord about 2 years ago. And she said, well, she said, I'm a lot different tonight than I was the first time you met me. A couple of years ago, see, well, I'd been in their home and working, ministering to them for some time now. And this is it, you see. The same thing with a neutrino or a muon. What are you seeing? You're seeing the effect of it. There's a force there that leaves a certain effect as it passes through. Now there's a force that leaves an effect in the lives of people. Now, we look at the institute up there and we see numbers of young men. I don't know what we've got up there, 25, 30, I don't know how many are there. It's a whole room full of them now. They come from all over the country. To what? To big Gothic cathedrals like Princeton University, ivy-covered walls, to some laboratory where great things are being accomplished. Well, to what do they come? What brings them? Why do they come? Some force, a spiritual force, or a force that is equally meaningful or traceable as the electromagnetic force of the physics world. Some touch from the Spirit of God pulls them to that place to study the Word. Why should a young man with the world of modern technology before him and with so many options? It's a fascinating world. It's a rotten world. It's a fascinating rottenness. So much to attract a young man, even if he eschews the more scholastic or technological world, and he wants to go to the world of play or recreation. It's a fascinating world. There are more inventions for play than there ever were for solving the social and medical problems of the world. So, the inventors are always out inventing new play gadgets even. Take your pick of any realm of the seamy or the productive or the recreational. Pick any realm you want to go into, and there are fascinating things there for a young man. Why does he give himself to the Word, to the Bible? What is in this book? What draws him to this ancient book? The Spirit of Christ draws him to it. That's what that. And the force that we are talking about is a force in the world equally traceable as the electromagnetic currents that are involved in the world of physics. We build our whole defense system on them. Today, almost our entire life is being built around the implications of these elements, the computerization of things and so on. Now, what we're saying is that the God of the universe, whom we cannot classify, particularly in terms of personality, yet we have to say that there is a God in this universe, and behind it, that has unleashed or made available to us certain spiritual force that draws us in an almost verifiable, traceable way, draws us to himself and affects the course of our lives. Now, Gideon is an extremely usable or is an illustration that we can relate to. God has a people that he is zeroing in on. They are his window on the world, if you will. Israel. And he is displaying himself to the world through them. Not only displaying himself as the God of power, but also displaying himself as a God for whom there are standards. There is a process of right and a process of wrong. And he is attempting to steer these obstreperous people into the right course. And the effort that God has, a problem God has steering these people in the right course, is reminiscent of the problem any parent has steering obstreperous youth in the right course. Our little microcosm of the family is in evidence here in the macrocosm of Israel and God. You get an unvarnished view of mankind in God's dealings with Israel, as well as an unvarnished view of God. He has not taken a favorite people and seen them as pets who can do no wrong. You might get at that in some of the myths and fairy tales and religious legends of the world, but not here, not in the Bible. There's no fairy tale here. There's no myth. There's no legend. These people are not put on a pedestal, the Israelites. They are shown in all of their idiocy and acrimony and whatever else they're guilty of. Here they are, spread out before us. They are rebellious, stubborn, petty, willful, faltering, failing, fickle, timorous people. But so are, in a way, all of mankind. Just people. Chugging along. And God doing what he has to do. Now we have come down here tonight to this place, and God has looked out from wherever he has looked, and I can be quite certain that he is pleased that some of these souls on the earth gather together to consider him, to reflect upon him, to honor him. It's a wonderful thing. But we are no better than anybody else in this world, I'll tell you that. We're his, that makes us different. But our flesh is just as rotten as their flesh. Our spirit is sanctified. Our spirit has Christ in it. That is different. The spirit is different. Our attitude toward God is different. Our motivations are different. Our objectives perhaps are different. In our natural human psyche, we're as subject to nuttiness as anybody else. But still, you see, God deals with us as he dealt with Israel. And he still goes on and does his work in the world, not because Christians are great, but because he's got a job to do in the world. And he welcomes this motley band of people called Christians. He welcomes them to his fold. And he nests them there. And he protects them and suckles them and whatever else is necessary to get them on their feet, to keep them going. But the Christian people, taken as people, are no better than the Israelites were. The difference, though, is that the Christian, the member of the New Testament church, possessed the Holy Spirit within, which made him different than the Israelite. So in the Spirit, he's got a great advantage over the Israelite. He has the very Spirit of Christ in his spirit. Now, as long as he functions at the spirit level, he's all right. If you relate to people at the spirit level, that is in the name of Christ, things will come out all right. If you relate to them on strictly personal levels, that is on the level of self-interest, on the level of rights, human rights, on the level of human charity, humanitarianism, on the level of human affection, wherever you relate to people on the human level, you're going to have as many problems as the people of Israel had, or as your non-Christian neighbor has, in a sense. That is, a Christian can be just as selfish as a non-Christian, can be just as cantankerous obstreperous, cutting, unkind, bitter, envious. The flesh is full of these things. Now, when you relate to people on that level, you're going to have trouble. Even relating on the level of human affection, you're going to have trouble. Like Paul says to the young men, I would you were as I am, because I want to spare you in the flesh. Wherever you try to relate to people at a very close range, you've got problems. And marriage is a place where there are lots of problems. Not sure there are problems with single people too, but I mean when you've got two people coming together, because many times they come together on the human level. And when they do, there are problems. Alright, so we Christians are members of God's family, and He chooses to do things with us and through us. He chooses to run His electrons through us and bring us to the place where He wants us to be. So God is doing what He wants to do and what He has to do in this universe. He gives us of His Spirit so that we can function with Him. And He's going to bring us safely through this veil of tears to the other side. And we can be grateful for that. And we are all grateful for it. Now you wonder, of course, why I've gone into all this sort of thing. Because Gideon represents the typical human being. Enough touch with God so that God can get the job done through him, but not so much that he's God. He's got feet of clay. Now, it's obvious here, and because we'll read about it, but the encouraging thing to us is that God nevertheless takes a Gideon and does a job with him. Gideon had just as much power to do the job God wanted him to do as Samson did, or David, or some of the mighty men, as Moses did. Gideon had enough power to do the job. He had as much power to do his job as Moses had to do his job. Now, you don't need power beyond that. You know, I've often been concerned about this matter of people just seeking power. For what? See, what are they going to do with it? You don't need 220 volts to toast a piece of bread. Now, Gideon did not need enough power to take 500,000 people across the desert, because he didn't have the job to take 500,000 people across the desert. But he had enough job to rout the Midianites. God did not pick Gideon because he was a great and noble specimen of Jewish manhood. Chapter 6, And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So that right away the case is made that Israel was up to their old tricks, still flopping around, walking and obstreperous. But anyway, because they got out of line, God had to let them get overrun by the Midianites, which he did. Verse 2, And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Israelites were at a disadvantage in that land. They were too small a group of people to do much. If God was not with them, they were in trouble. Kind of like some of these Middle Eastern states today. Israel was in a hostile territory, and at that point, Israel was nothing. And the only thing that kept Israel alive in this hostile area was that God was with them. But when they dishonored God, he would take his hand away and let them get a licking. That was the way they got their licking. It says the hand of the Midianites prevailed against the children of Israel. So Israel had to hide from the Midianites because the Midianites would come in and take all her grain, and the fellow would work hard to get his crop, and the Midianites would come and take it all away from him. So it was that when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till I come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. But they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They got very independent as long as things were going well, and they could take God or leave him alone. But as soon as things got tough, they cried out to the Lord. They're never really that far away. They're like the kid that runs away from home and parks in the garage. They never got that far away to be too far out of reach come nightfall. So they were very independent about everything. But when the dark came along, they ran pell-mell back to the homestead. They came back to God, and they cried to him and asked for his help. Now, I have to say this to you along this line. It's encouraging to us because Israel did this over and over and over again. See, that's the encouraging thing. If they did it once or twice or three times, you say, well, God helped them out, but of course they had to pretty well quit messing around or he would have totally abandoned them forever. But that was not the case. They messed around a lot. And they were up and down and in and out year after year after year. They were stubborn and stiff-necked. This occurred over and over again in the book of Judges. They would go along all right, then they would get careless and they'd get into idolatry and the Lord would sell them out to the enemy. And so they would come back to him and repentant and all that, and they'd go along all right for a while. Then he'd go back to the enemy, see, go back to idolatry. Just over and over again. The Lord put up with them for about 1,000 years. We hear the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Why does the Lord delay his coming? Well, as soon as he comes, he's going to drop the gate. You know, that's it, perhaps, as far as I can see it. So as I've said to you many times, it's a little bit disconcerting to hear people praying on the one hand for lost relatives and longing for heaven to come on the other hand. You see, it doesn't quite add up. But God isn't like that. He's waiting as long as he can, till the last sheep is in the fold. He's not rushing out to bring in the glory because somebody's a little tired of suffering. He was long-suffering to Israel, year after year after year, all he put up with. That's why I say you come here tonight and you're people who care about Christ. Given the population of fickle people in the world, this must be a grand sight to God, you know, to see this people here following him, worshiping him. Especially in view of the fact that the church has itself, the organized church, gone mad. It's absolutely insane that asylum is in the hands of the lunatics. Because they, you know, when the head of the World Council of Churches declares that the chief purpose of the church is to free oppressed peoples, and he's a member of the Communist Party, and now we elect a pope from a communist country, we got the camel's nose in the door. I mean, maybe the camel is not all the way in yet, but at least his nose is in the tent. And it's the church has gone mad. When God sees a group of people that faithfully stay with the word and faithfully want to worship him and follow him, it makes them very, very glad. And you're a long way ahead of Gideon, I have to say that to you, if it's any comfort to you. And yet God was gracious to Gideon. Note, we will notice the tenderness, the gentleness, the sensitivity with which God handled this poor erring dolt, this poor fellow grinding meal in secret to hide it from the Midianites. A very impoverished individual, if there ever was one. Israel has been greatly impoverished by the Midianites. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I sent unto you, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, he couldn't hide from the angel of the Lord, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now that's quite a greeting. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. It's like some person are hiding out in the cellar or something, and from someone, maybe there's somebody in the neighborhood that's kind of bothering the people in the neighborhood, and some of the men are out looking for the fellow to try and apprehend him, and here's one of the neighbors cowering in his cellar. So come the police to the cellar and open the door and say, Boy, you're sure a brave one. Come and help us. We need your kind of bravery out here in our work. Help apprehend this criminal. God comes to Gideon, who's hiding out, and his word to Gideon is, mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon caught the point. He wasn't that dense. And he said, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. This very announcement, or this very greeting, is met with a blast of petulance from Gideon. And he says, don't come to me. I don't even like you. You know, I don't like what you're doing to us, Lord. There's doubt here. He says, I don't even know what's going on, so don't talk to me. So Gideon does not appear to be a likely candidate by our standards. You see what I'm trying to get at here? Gideon is not a likely candidate. He is hiding out from the Midianites. He's a doubter. He's skeptical. He almost scoffs at the angel who comes to him. He's not a very great specimen of a man, I'll have to say that about him. In verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? The Lord didn't pay any attention to his protests. It's as though the puniest man on the football team. He's barely made it above water, boy, and he's on the bench, And the game is in doubt. The opposing team has the game about sewed up, and the coach comes to this runt and he says, "Hey, you're the only one that can save us now." And the father says, "What do you mean save us? I don't even get 110 on the scale. You know, I can't. You want me to go into those bruisers over there?" Well, the Lord comes to Gideon, and Gideon has not the slightest confidence that he can do anything, and he's probably justified in that lack of confidence, but it doesn't make any difference to God. And he doesn't even pay any attention to that. "Go in this thy might," he says, but what is Gideon's might? His might, of course, is God. He doesn't know that yet. I think one of the most apropos or apt illustrations of this is, I've used it before, but it won't hurt you to hear it again. In the local garages and gas stations, we have a device called a hydraulic lift. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether you got a Cadillac or a Civic, Honda, or a moped. It doesn't make, whatever it is, put it on the rack and it goes up, more or less. All things being equal. Nor does it make any difference whether the station attendant checks in at 110 pounds or at 310 pounds. It doesn't matter. He flips the lever, car goes up. It didn't make any difference what Gideon was or was not. That was beside the point as far as God was concerned. He could have handed him a list of all of his faults and all of us. It wouldn't make any difference to God. He had a job for this man to do, and he put his hand on him and said, "All right, you're going to do the job." "But I don't even know. Well, how to do it?" "Well, it doesn't matter. You're going to do it anyway." It's a marvelous thing. Whatever God wants you to do in your life, he's going to do it through you. Who you are or what you are is of little consequence as far as doing the job is concerned. I don't mean it doesn't matter what you're like, but as far as whether you're going to get the job done or not, if the Lord calls you for a job, you'll get it done. Whether you're any good or you're not any good, that's beside the point. He said, "Oh, Lord my God," or, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He couldn't get any lower than that. He had to chin himself to spit in the gutter. And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Gideon and God made all the team you ever need. Didn't matter how weak Gideon was, God was made up the rest. If you're doing what God wants you to do, you'll do it. You'll make the provision for it, you'll get it done. If you're setting sights on more than God wants, you're going to have trouble. If you're doing more than he wants, if you're going beyond the gift or beyond the faith, you're in trouble. I've watched this in the churches of the land. The Lord gives a pastor a certain ministry. Does pretty well in that. Now he's going to go to an expansion program. They've been getting along all right. Now he's going to build a $500,000 church. And all of a sudden everything is thrown off base because the guy hasn't got enough to handle that. And things go downhill. Then he's got to start resorting to the promotions and so forth. But if you're doing what God wants you to do, no more and no less, he'll provide for you and give you the strength, the wisdom, so forth, to do the job. Well, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. Pray that the Spirit will help us to understand our relationship with you. And to, more than that, to give us the strength by thy Spirit to relate to you properly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.